That is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of lectures on Christian stewardship. We took a break last week with Mike Cuneo here. We come back to this study that we hope to be involved in this summer. We come this morning to consider the deceitfulness of riches. But let me review where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we concluded that we are God's property from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We also concluded from Psalm 50, verse 10, that everything is God's property. We also concluded from 1 Corinthians 4, 7, therefore, that all of our property is ultimately God's property. There's a sense where we have ownership of things, but ultimate ownership is the Lord's. We also looked at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the portion of the Shema, and we saw there that God has called us to serve Him with our all. Everything we are and everything we possess, our strength, our resources, everything is to be given to the service of God. And then we spent significant time 2 weeks ago on Luke 16, 1 through 15, and we considered some principles of stewardship from that passage of the unjust steward. If you remember at the conclusion of that, Jesus concludes that we must not serve mammon, in other words, we cannot serve God and mammon. One thing I failed to bring out 2 weeks ago is that word mammon obviously does refer to wealth or money, but it is a different word in the original. It really is a word that personifies money. So it's turning money into a pseudo-god, a god with a small g, not true god, but one which we serve. And we saw that that word serve actually does refer, even though Roman Catholics would contend not, that word that's translated there, serve, does mean to worship and to give all reverence and honor to. Now, Thomas Boston, in his work on the Shorter Catechism, on the Eighth Commandment, says this regarding stewardship. Let us walk conscientiously in these things, knowing that we are accountable to God in them. We are not at our own disposal, but must lay out ourselves as God calls us. Neither may we do with our own what we will, for we are but the inferior lords of them, and must use them agreeably to the will of the great proprietor. And he calls God the great proprietor. He owns everything. We are his underlords. We're his inferior lords. He's chosen to give us certain resources, but we must handle them in a way that's honorable to him. And he will, we saw from Luke 16, take an account of the stewardship that we've been given. And so if you remember 2 weeks ago, I concluded that the ultimate goal, the ultimate financial goal, is not financial freedom. Though many popular so-called financial experts, Christian and non-Christian, would tell us that that is the ultimate goal, is to reach the pinnacle point where 8% of our saving, where we can live on 8% of our savings, and then we've achieved a financial nirvana. And the implication is the sooner we do that, the smarter and the wiser and the better we are. And so we can kind of put something up if we can pull that off at 35 versus 65. And I think we're already seeing that that's not what the Scriptures teach. We are seeing that there's a hard issue about money. And that will, if we have our heart right, that will likely transcend into our balance sheet. of where we, how we make money and how we spend it. But we also concluded that you can't look at two balance sheets for two families and determine which one's heart is right. It's impossible to do so, because we can excessively place money in things. We could be excessive in hoarding. We can be excessive, and God has told us to distribute our money in what I'm contending six different ways. John Wesley said, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." I think Tim Geithner would say, "Spend all you can," wouldn't he? Whether you have it or not, spend it, right, and keep the economy going. But that's not the way a micro economy works in your family, and that's not the way a macro economy works on a national scale or an international scale. So the rubric we're going to be operating under is that God has told us how to make money, return money, give money, pay money, save money, invest money, and spend money. So we're going to work through the biblical principles related to all those in due season. For the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to focus on the hard issues before we get to the practical issues of making money, returning, giving, paying, saving, investing, and spending money. Now, 2 weeks ago, on the back of your handout sheet, there was an assets and liability form. Very simplistic. Some of you may have seen it, may have begun to fill it out. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to consider doing it. I'm going to try to give you a little homework every week. And if you do it, I'm not asking you to turn it in. I'm not interested in seeing your financial sheets. But if you do it, it will, I think, over a 3-4 month period, give you an opportunity to do a financial tune-up in the practicalities as well as financially tuning up your very heart regarding the finances and the wealth that God has been pleased to give you as a family. Now, as we begin this week, let's recognize that the accumulation of wealth for the purpose of glorifying God is not evil. The accumulation of wealth for the purpose of glorifying God is not evil. Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." Consider Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Turn there. Just the first three verses. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, and that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever." You see, wealth and godliness are not mutually exclusive. There are many examples in the Old Testament in particular of very wealthy individuals who remained extremely godly and were blessed by God spiritually as well as temporally. But the fact is that in some Protestant circles, we have a form of voluntary poverty, much like Roman Catholicism, where poverty is viewed as godliness. I would contend there are a lot of young men growing up, a lot of young men in colleges today, or not in colleges, floating around, not sure what they want to do. And some of them are Christians. They're professing Christians. They believe themselves to be godly, and yet have failed to see that part of their obedience to God is preparing themselves to a vocation that God has called them to have dominion and to provide for themselves and for their families and to have wherewith to be able to give to those in need above what it takes to support them and their families. And that is real, and it exists in our day. And I'm glad it's not prevalent in our movement and in our congregation in particular, but it is something that is out there. And I think any of you that have recently spent any time on a college campus or a seminary campus will know what I'm speaking of. And let's look at the parable of the sower briefly. Matthew 13:18 through 23. think clearly in this passage explaining the parable, we recognize that the antithesis of Genesis 3:15 is assumed. This is post-fall, and post-fall, people have a problem assimilating the Word of God. And I believe Satan attacks here on five fronts that I mentioned 2 weeks ago. The first front is not referred to in this parable itself, but I believe this parable assumes it. This parable discusses how the Word is heard, but it assumes that not everyone hears the Word. So the first front of God, Satan's attack upon the Word of God, and remember, Satan's attack is still under God's sovereign control. Okay, he's not equally ultimate. Satan is not equally ultimate with God. He's a creature created by God, and God overrules his behavior. But God, he still, nonetheless, is attacking. He does first by keeping people from hearing the Word of God in the first place. If we see that principle in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, where we find at the cross, Satan is bound to no longer be able to deceive the nations. But when we consider that text in light of the rest of the Scripture, we recognize that Satan being bound at the cross does not mean that he's absolutely bound and completely constrained. It just means he's been constrained more than he was in the Old Testament period, when he was able to deceive the nations, and for the great part of the nations, there were no followers of the true and living God. There were exceptions. Uriah the Hittite, right? And also Ruth the Moabitess. There were examples, but they were few and far between compared to the gospel going forth in the New Testament era. So first, Satan attacks by keeping people from the Word of God. Secondly, he attacks by keeping people from really hearing the Word of God, when they hear it, from really hearing it, in verse 19. That's the wayside believers. They hear, but they leave, and they forget immediately what they've heard. Then he attacks on two other fronts, by diverting the cares of those who have insincerely but positively responded to the Word of God. These are the stony place hearers and the people that hear the Word amongst the thorns. They positively respond, but they're insincere. They're not good ground. So they are professing believers, but they don't bear fruit. They prove to be those that only profess but don't possess the Lord, don't possess true faith in Him. But Satan diverts their cares by two ways. First, persecution. This is the third front in verses 20 and 21, the stony places. People hear the Word of God, but they really don't want to live it or speak it because it's going to be offensive to many. So they shrink back. They don't really want to apply the Word because it's going to hurt. And that proves their insincerity. And there's a second type of insincere but positive response to the Word of God and the Gospel. And that is being distracted via the cares of the world. Those that fall among the thorns, as Jesus speaks. He says, first, they're distracted by the care of this world. And then I think from that, I think he descends to the deceitfulness of riches. I don't think the deceitfulness of riches is completely synonymous with the care of this world. I think what it's saying is we can get all caught up in all the busyness of the world. You know what that's like? It's like having too many things on your plate, saying yes to too many things. And then the thing that's needful, communion with God, kind of gets pushed to the side. I think that's the care of the world. The deceitfulness of riches now is focusing in on a particular care of the world. How many of us are distracted, even when we hear the Word, about how we're going to make some more money or pay the next bill? We spend most of our waking hours with money in our minds. We almost can't help it. We're almost constantly making money or spending money. Some of you teenagers, you know, you don't realize how much money you're spending taking a 15-minute shower. You don't think about the fact that you're spending money driving down the street, right? Because your gas tank is shrinking. And adults, we do the same thing. We forget the gas tank is shrinking and we're paying so many dollars today to have that car on the road with insurance, and we're paying so many dollars for taxes, for the gas we've paid, and everything else, for the fact we even own the car in some states. So everything costs. But the deceitfulness of riches. Riches lie. They tell us things that aren't true, and they and the care of the world choke out the word, Jesus says. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word out in a macro scale in national economies. In other words, there are economic systems that are satanic at their root and are based on the deceitfulness of riches which choke out the world. Just consider communism and its cousin socialism. Okay, they're economic systems intimately connected to atheism. So they're economic systems that have an interface with a religion, with the philosophy of life, that at the root hinders and chokes out the word. And you see it in communistic and socialistic nations throughout the world in history. Let's talk about capitalism for a minute. That which many of us would like to think is still the economic system of our land in the United States of America. Just look at the word. It's based on capital. It's based on accumulation of wealth. It assumes the principle of private property. At its basis is the Eighth Commandment. You see, there can be no stealing. I cannot steal from you if you don't own something. But if you own capital or wealth, and I own capital and wealth, then someone can steal from you and someone can steal from me. And so capitalism at its crux is built on private property, the Eighth Commandment. But we live in a day of governmental and institutional theft. You see, it's just not the fellow walking in with a magnum to the convenience store on Friday night that's a thief. There are many more sophisticated ways of taking money from someone. Just to name a couple, inflation. It's a governmental means of theft. I think all of us are acutely aware of institutional theft in recent days and various companies who have stolen monies from their owners and from their stock owners. But capitalism ideally is built on the Puritan, or what we could call even more fundamentally, the biblical work ethic. Hard work, earning what we have, and being frugal with what we have. But as I am promoting capitalism, I want us to recognize that the economy we live in is not completely, purely, biblically capitalistic. It has morphed into what I would call consumerism or consumptionism. And consumerism and consumptionism is not the same thing as capitalism. Loving things and possessions so much as to hoard them and be greedy to have them in a leisure-oriented society is not biblical capitalism. It's not the biblical ethic of economy that our Puritan forefathers founded this nation upon. Talk about the macro level of choking the word. Let's just talk for a moment about the micro level, and then we'll continue to move into that. Just think of two personal examples. One in the Old Testament, Esau, who in Hebrews 12:16 we learn was willing to sell his birthright for a pot of pottage, porridge, or oatmeal, so to speak. Was he a little bit confused on his priorities at that moment? To give up his birthright Because he was hungry? We see an example of someone whose God was his belly and rashly gave away his birthright, what God had given. Think also of Demas. We've just considered him at the end of Colossians. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul informs Timothy that Demas has left him because he's returned to the world. He's gone back to Thessalonica. So he got along pretty far in the Christian life. He was an understudy of the Apostle Paul. And yet eventually, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked out the Word of God in his life. So that's the fourth front that Satan attacks on. I would say he also attacks on a fifth front. This is attacking on the same four fronts amongst all those that have sincerely responded to the gospel. That is, Satan wants to keep people who are not believers from hearing the Word of God in the first place, from not really hearing it when they hear it, from responding positively to it, but having it choked out by persecution or the care of this world. But Satan is also at work to keep us as true believers who have sincerely responded to the Word, from hearing the Word of God in the first place. Don't you have more distractions getting to church on the Lord's Day, men, than you ordinarily do getting to work on Monday morning? Why is that? Why do you find it more difficult to focus attention in worship and hearing of God's Word than you would in a lecture at work on Monday morning? So these things are at work. And I think that's the reason why, even when the Word is planted in good ground, there's 160, 30-fold fruit. Fruitfulness isn't all uniform. There's no uniformity of fruitfulness amongst those that even sincerely take upon themselves the Word of God in faith, trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because some don't hear as much. Some don't hear as much when they're hearing. They're not paying attention. Some, for fear of persecution or from worldly distractions, fail to feed upon the Word of God as they ought and could. So Satan is at work in economic systems, in the macro perspective and the micro perspective. But let's focus on the micro perspective. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So you want to talk about gain? You want to gain something? Have contentment. That's really valuable. That's really valuable. That's real great gain. Money's one thing. It serves a purpose, but contentment's even better. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Everybody's pretty certain about that, aren't you? No doubt about that. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Promoting content. But here's discontentment. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, I believe here Paul is interpreting Matthew 13:22 for us. He's giving us a little bit more in-depth look at the Word being choked out by the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. In contrast with contentment is someone that wants to get rich and has such a drive to get rich, they fall into many temptations and a snare. In other words, they're willing to go to unlawful means to obtain it. They love it so much, they're willing to gamble their hard-earned money to make more, or they're willing to compromise their convictions about the truth or what have you. They'll steal, they'll lie, they'll cheat, whatever, to get it. But through the violation of the 10th commandment, they're willing to violate other commandments so they can have more for themselves. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to say, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil. Not a godly ambition to accumulate wealth to the glory of God. Accumulating the wealth consistent with the Word of God. But the love of it is the root. It really probably should be is a root. I think sometimes we're led to think that love of money is it's the cause of all evils. Well, it's the cause of a multitude of evils, but it's not the only cause of the multitude of evils that we see. But contentment's great gain, but rich, the one who wants to get rich, they fall into temptation because they have a love for money. Now, R.J. Rushdoony, commenting on this passage, contends that it's okay to love wealth, it's just wrong to love the exchange by which wealth is accumulated. In other words, he wants to distinguish between money and real wealth. I think it's good that he makes a distinction between money and things. In real wealth, I think it's important in monetary policy to recognize the difference. But I think he's reading into something in the text. When we're told not to serve mammon, it's referring to money. And when money's being referred to, it refers to all those things that money can buy. So I believe he's wrong in that respect. Believe the love of accumulating wealth, again, as a focal point. It's not that there's not a desire to accumulate wealth, but when it's a love of such, we're to love God supremely. The point Paul is getting here is this person's exchanging their love of God for their love. Money is becoming their God. And it's the root of all evil. Kakos, which quite literally means worthless, but to the Greco-Romans, that was the word they used for feces. So Paul basically says money is crap. That's the way he views it. Is he speaking to that culture? And it's a root of evil. Matthew Poole says, wealth is not evil, but the immoderate love of it. Immoderate love of it. Whether discerned, he's going to tell us how we discern an immoderate love of wealth. Whether discerned in an overeager desire after it or an excess delight in it. Either an over pursuit of it or an excessive delight in it. That indicates we have an immoderate love for wealth. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, is it worth selling your soul? Any price, is it worth selling your soul? The answer is obviously no. Nothing can be more valuable than your eternal soul. So I believe Paul here is explaining this passage of Christ. But I want to consider another passage briefly. The man who wants Jesus to work out the inheritance that his father has left him and his brother. Luke 12:13-21. Here we continue to look at heart issues related to wealth or money. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Sounds like their father's passed on, most likely, and one son has gotten the inheritance, but we're not really sure as to why he has, whether he has absconded with it or whether the will was made out so that he received it. We're not really sure of that. But it goes on to say, and he said unto him, Jesus speaking, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He's really asking a legal question. I'm glad you understand that at some level he has some understanding of Christ's lordship at this point, but he fails to realize he's not the one that should be working this out. And if there's a case in court, it ought to be taken to the civil authority. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He directs him to the civil authority. If there's a case to be made, take it there. But he then goes to the heart of this individual and any that are present. And he said unto them, likely this man, his brother, and others that are around, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See, he's achieved financial freedom. He's hit the pinnacle point. His interest is earning him enough money, he doesn't have to work anymore. You see, he's bought into a capitalism that's a pseudo-capitalism that's really consumptionism or consumerism. And now he doesn't have to produce anymore. He can just partake. He can enter into a life of leisure from this point until his death. Which I'm sad to say, many Christian financial experts would tell you is the goal. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, as you'd expect in most of Jesus' parables, they're very absolute. They're very black and white. And we need to recognize that they're so, so we might properly interpret them. Jesus is not saying that we can't put a little bit more away in our 401k. He's not saying that if our barn doesn't hold all of our storage, we can't build another or extend our barns. But the point is, where is our heart when we're accumulating wealth? And are we only accumulating wealth for ourselves and not in any way laying up treasures rich towards God? I would contend it's not an either or. Again, that's why God won't look at our bank account and said, you didn't give as much as you possibly could to me. Because we give to God when we're putting away money for biblically educating our children. Okay, we're glorifying God when we pay every cent the state demands of us. In obedience to God, we're called to pay our taxes. So we can't shave our taxes and lie to the government so we can give a few more shekels to God and think we've done God good. So it's not an absolute exactly where the money goes, but it's the fact that money is to go to all these things in a wise, prudent manner, recognizing that all the property that we have isn't ultimately our property, it's God's property. So we see that we're to take heed of covetousness. This man laid up treasure for himself. He wasn't laying up treasure, apparently, even for his posterity. Jesus says he was laying it up for himself. Did he think he could take it with him? Also consider the rich young man, Mark 10, 17 through 27. Mark 10, 17 through 27. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and he kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Then Jesus runs through the second table of the law, minus the tenth commandment. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, the man's contending he's followed the law perfectly. Obviously, he hasn't, but at some level, I do think what he is suggesting is that outwardly he hasn't been a significant violator of any of these commandments. In other words, these commandments aren't his bosom sin. But Jesus, I believe, already knows his bosom sin and is getting at it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Sometimes some Calvinists have a problem with that, because we have no evidence that this man was converted. Jesus loved him, whether he was or he wasn't. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Is that the gospel message to us? Was that the gospel message to that man? Anybody deny that it was the gospel message to him? He had to take up his cross. He had to follow Christ. And in doing so, he had to give up of his bosom sin. He had to give up of his idol. And his idol was possessions. His God was mammon. And so Jesus is calling him to a radical break with his false god. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In other words, he wasn't willing at this point to repent. We don't know if he did later or not. But at this point, he wasn't prepared. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Are you astonished at his words? All that I've been telling you today, does that leave you astonished at Jesus' words? It still should. I would contend here is an example where the disciples' response is biblical. They weren't wealthy. They could have said, oh yeah, the gospel's for us. It's for us poor boys. Or at least middle class fishermen. The elite, we're not the merchants of the time. They weren't the paupers of the time, but they weren't the wealthy either. Sometimes biblical teachers make them as though they were the lowest echelon of society, educationally and economically. That's not so. But they weren't the cream of the crop either. So they could have very easily said, oh yeah, that sounds good to us. None of us are rich. But I think they got the point. I think they realized that what Jesus is saying is you're going to have to give up your bosom sin. And that was scary. And that's why they were astonished. Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Now they're even more astonished. This is costly. Saying among themselves, you see, this is why I think they get it. Who then can be saved? Their conclusion is, well, then how can a poor man even be saved? So I think they actually got it this time. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. See, it's impossible for any sinner serving whatever his lust might be, to turn to God by himself. But not with God. For, or because, with God all things are possible. God can convert sodomites. He can convert rebels and tyrants and covetous people as well. Rich covetous people and poor covetous people and middle class covetous people that could not save themselves, but God can and does by His grace. Remember, Paul says in Colossians 3:5, as he discusses those things that were to mortify, he says were to mortify covetousness, and he then tells us that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, Paul contends that the violation of the 10th commandment is really a violation of the 1st commandment as well. Thomas Boston, in his work on the Shorter Catechism, says, "Covetousness is called idolatry inasmuch as thereby the world and its good things are put in Christ's room, loved, desired, and followed more than him." That's when things are covetous. When we put them in Christ's place and love them and desire them and follow them more than Christ. Now, application. Hope I've gotten to the heart of the issue. We're going to start looking at how we make and spend money, and it's going to be a little bit external. But we've got to get to the heart issue first. So there's a problem. What's the remedy? What's the biblical remedy to deal with the heart issue of covetousness? I think first it's prayer. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9 read thus. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. "Two things have I required of thee. Deny them, deny me them not before I die." This is being prayed to God. "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." In other words, I recognize the temptation of poverty and I recognize the temptation of riches. Give me what I can handle. We don't often have any empathy for the wealthy, and particularly the wealthy God. We really think that they have it easy. But if you consider this text, we need to recognize they don't. They don't have it easy either. The poor don't have it easy, and the extremely wealthy don't have it easy. Because he goes on to say, "Lest I be full and deny thee," in other words, lest I give in to the temptation that I earned all these things of myself and pat myself on the back, and thus deny your hand in it. That's the temptation of the wealthy. And say, "Who is the Lord?" Or, "Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." You should be too poor, and in trying to provide for myself and my family, I'm willing to compromise the rest of the Ten Commandments. I'm willing to steal. And when I steal, he says, I'm taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm actually violating the third commandment because I'm not being consistent in my perfection as a Christian. Have you ever considered when you break any of the commandments, you break the third because you're violating your testimony? Henry Ford said this. I think it's the first time I've ever quoted Henry Ford in this place. "Money doesn't change men, it unmasks them." Money doesn't change men. In other words, the seed that fell on thorny ground, and the ground wasn't good ground. So it wasn't the care of the world that changed the soil. It's the time and the money that doesn't change the men, but it unmasks them. Eventually it shows that they weren't good ground. "If a man is naturally selfish or arrogant or greedy, the money brings that out." That is all. That's what money does. It brings it out. It reveals bad character. It doesn't create bad character. But we need prayer. We need to be praying. Secondly, a remedy, we need to be putting off and putting on. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed?" Again, Jesus is absolutizing. Doesn't mean you wives can't consider what you're going to make for tomorrow. And tomorrow morning, you can't think about what you have to make for the week and make a shopping list. Obviously, got to be some thought, right? About what you're going to eat. You better be thinking about how your kids are going to be clothed, parents. But not excessively. "For all these things do the Gentiles seek." The whole point is, don't seek them like you once did before you were converted. Don't put the same value in them that you once did. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Yes, we do need them. But isn't it nice to know that there's somebody bigger than us, our God, who knows what we need and will provide for us? That changes the whole way we look at providing for ourselves, doesn't it? And for our family. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we should be seeking. Putting off seeking the things of the world, seeking the kingdom of God. The extension of His kingdom comes first in this, and His righteousness. That's kind of interesting. But Jesus tells us to think about the good of the church and then recognize that our godliness is part of the good of the church. And all these things that you used to seek after, you'll have anyway. It'll be added to you. To put off and put on. One more, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, literally your lifestyle, be without covetousness. To put off covetousness and be content. So contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For, here's the reason, He hath said, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, just imagine if you would just think about what we have in our asset column. You're going to go through looking at your assets and your liabilities to see where you're at. This passage says you have one asset, that is God, that will never leave you. And if you just remember that, that'll take care of your covetousness, won't it? That'll be a spur to contentment. I think when we achieve this, we can be those people that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7:30. That they buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. We're still going to have to buy, aren't we? We're going to have to enter back to buying tomorrow. We're going to be making and spending and investing just like the heathen do. External. But we should buy as we possess not. We recognize the ultimate possessor is God. We're going to use the world. We're going to be involved in the means of exchange to provide for ourselves and our family. But we're not to abuse it, Paul says. And it's kind of quite interesting. In the literal, in the Greek, that word abusing just means overusing. Overusing. We've got to use the world, but not overuse it. Because we recognize it's all passing away. It's temporal. And we look to things that are eternal. Any questions and answers? Did want to have some time for questions and answers. I know it went a little bit longer this week than I ordinarily will. But are there any questions? Oh, and I'll seek to answer them. Any questions about 2 weeks ago or this week? Or any questions that you still want answered in weeks to come? I've not gotten any emails yet, but I wish you all would give me some questions you want to have answered in weeks to come, because I'd really like this to be a two-way thing. And I've recently realized that education is all self-education. In other words, if you don't invest in learning, I can't teach you. You get that? So you got to invest in it if you want to profit from it. If there's questions that you think are pertinent and ought to be answered in a study like this, please email them to me. Any questions or comments? Steve?
Just one question.
Yes? Right. I went about as far as I planned to go down that path, just because to go down that path could take a long time and still leave us with a lot of different potential views within our own, let's say, reform movement over the last 500 years. You could still be left with various options. Obviously, at some point, our forefathers think that taxation could be too high. The question is, Are we using the right means to attempt to deal with that? Quite often, you know, we fail to use those means. And we need to work hard at figuring out what those means are and availing ourselves of them as much as possible. But ultimately, if the church isn't, I can say this, if the church isn't a city set apart, if it's not a light on a hill, if it can't operate its own governmental societal system in a way that honors the Lord, we shouldn't expect that the civil government's going to get it. And we have an opportunity to be an example. And overall, a visible church does not do a good job with finances. I mean, it is not frugal, it is not careful, it is, you know, superficial and saccharine, and doesn't follow any sound fiscal policies in the main. How many churches are in debt? How many, you know, how many have, even the bank that I deal with, paid, you know, let churches in this community off of debt that they have? And that obviously has some effect in my wallet or my neighbor's wallet when they let churches in our community off of $2-3 million notes because they can't pay them. So I do think we need to start setting the example, and a revival, I think, would obviously, you know, a revival and reformation of the church would ultimately have significant impacts in how our civil magistrates would handle money, tax, and would limit governmental activities to those that are clearly indicated the government should be involved in. So that's the kind of limited government we should be pursuing. It's not smaller government, but government that's the size that God has told it to be based on what it's told the government to do. And in some cases, that could be larger government. There could be places in Africa and other places in the third world where if the gospel came to it, the government might grow to actually take on all the duties of a civil government. So we can't say that less government is always good. It certainly would be good in our perspective because we've certainly taken to ourselves things we ought not to as a government. Bill? Okay. Good question. I'll make a brief comment and then I'll think about it a little bit more. I do think when we get to giving and loaning, we're going to see that there is a responsibility to loan to a brother without expecting to get paid. That doesn't mean every time somebody that professes say, hey, can I have how much you have in your 401k? Can I have half of it, that we have to give it? But because you're only going to be able to give it two times and then you're not going to have any left to give to anybody. But if somebody's in desperate need, our brethren, we ought to be willing to give to meet that immediate need with the assumption we may never get it back. They may plan to pay us. We may say it's a loan, but we need to think in our head, they may never be able to pay us back. That person's in a position, they may never ever get that. We never may get that back. I think that's in the, you know, I think we'll see that that's in the Pentateuch and it applies to the brethren. So I do think there's some differences there in terms of giving. But yet Paul tells us that we're to give to those inside and without the church. Exchange, I think it's just more of our mentality in the exchange and how that may display itself in our countenance, in our words, that people would recognize that we're not grasping. You know, we ought to be able to walk in and sign a mortgage and purchase a home or purchase a vehicle in a different disposition and with different words that people recognize something's different about those people. They may have bought the same car as somebody else did, but somebody else just bought that car an hour ago and it was like an idol to them. And this man just came in to purchase this vehicle and it didn't appear like it was a big deal to him, even though we've obviously done a background check on his finances, and this is not that this man's not wealthy, so it's not like a trinket to him, but he wrecked. So I think that would be it. The world would see that we're different in the way we handle money. It could be quite a testimony to the gospel, I think. Let us close in a word of prayer.